Good morning, everybody. Let's be opening our Bibles to Acts chapter 6 as we continue our study called Relevant. If you don't have a Bible, just scoot up to someone that does, or you can download one real quick on your phone. We love the Bible here, and we're going to dive right in just a minute to Acts chapter 6. One of the things that I want to mention that I think is a through line in the research and the readying that our team has done to prepare for today's lesson is that it seems clear humanity is really good at finding differences between each other and using those differences to cause a big fuss. There are people that find differences between old and young, male, female, black, white, the Jets and the Giants, the Mets and the Yankees, East Coast, West Coast, Biggie, Tupac. You find two things and we'll find the difference between the two and make a fuss about it. And it's not much different than 2,000 years ago in the first century Christian church. And we'll dive into Acts chapter 6 right now. It says in verse 1, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." The proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas from Antioch, convert to Judaism, and they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. Verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. All right, as an introduction to our discussion about race, we first have to talk about people groups and how people groups can get into conflict even in the church. So here we are, first century church, 2,000 years ago, and we have two sets of widows, right? We've got the Hellenists, which were Greek speakers, and then the Hebraic, who spoke probably Aramaic at the time. And some of the leaders from the Greek group said, "Wait a minute, where's their food?" You ever said that? You're expecting food and it's not there, and what do you speak up? Where's my food? There are very few things on this planet that can make someone more angry than expecting food and not getting it. These guys were looking out for the older ladies who were widows, saying, "Hey, where's the food? It's supposed to be split up," and they don't have it. Now, 4 chapters earlier, at the time of Pentecost, and I'll show you a little map about what went down. There were Jews that were visiting Jerusalem from all over the known world at that time. Jews who were visiting because it was a special feast, a special Jewish festival called Pentecost. And they came in, and amazing things happened. Peter led a group of disciples of Jesus to start preaching the news about this Jesus, whom sin had put him on the cross, and there was a message of salvation. And of the estimated maybe 10,000 people that were there listening to the message that day, 3,000 respond, they repent, they're baptized, and the first church begins. Now, this temporary holiday for a lot of these Jewish tourists coming into Jerusalem for the big festival turns very quickly into their permanent residence. It's like the people that visit New York and end up staying. That's a big transition. You call home, "I'm not coming back. Send my stuff. Hey, you should come too." This was a big deal for people that were there for just a short little festival weekend. They found the truth there. And after generations of searching for God's kingdom in the earth, they feel in their minds they have found that treasure that they had been looking for, and they stayed. Now, let's talk logistics for a minute. All these thousands of people that are there that didn't live there are living where? Where are they eating? What are they eating? How are they making money? See, the people that were the locals were now hosting. Big time hospitality. Imagine that you, all of a sudden, in your tiny New York apartment, are hosting 20, 15, even 30, 40 people that are coming in from out of town. You can't do it, right? It's absolutely impossible. Even just have one person at your house is a really big deal. We have to explain to people outside of New York, "No, I don't even have a couch. Let me help you understand. I have a seat that is sometimes not occupied. You can sleep there." So imagine Jerusalem, just burgeoning with all of these visitors. The first church starting, and all kinds of issues are happening as a result. Logistic problems. Now, they're supposed to share everything. But that doesn't always work out so well, does it? Now, some people say that 3 to 4 years afterward is when this situation happens, where this group of widows is overlooked. And if you're a Hellenist at that time, you're thinking, okay, first of all, why are we a group anyway? What, the widows can't just be widows? And why even widows? Why can't they just be Christians? Why do we have to group everything over here? Why does everything have to be labeled? Maybe a Hellenist would have thought, well, is it because of the way we speak? Is it because of the way we look? Is it because of the way we dress that we're being neglected in the daily distribution of food? And maybe it wasn't intentional discrimination, but it can very easily look that way, right? Now, if you're a Hebrew on the other side, maybe you're thinking, my bad. Relax. It's okay. No one's thinking anything. It was just a neglectful oversight. Let's fix it and move on. Or maybe you say to each other, I knew they'd react like this. They're always so dramatic. And this is the beginning of the seeds of what can separate a group of people that follow God. So we have to be very careful about our words, our understanding of maybe what the world has called differences, but aren't really meant to be differences in us. And even when you look at that situation in Acts chapter 6, it's only a couple of little lines. And you say, that seems like a minor difference. Aren't they all Jews who converted to Christianity anyway? Why can't we all get along? And I wish it were that easy. The problem, again, is that people will always find a way to distinguish one thing from something else, to find out what's different. Let me take you on a little trip down memory lane for most of us who are alive at the time. This might be dating some of you. But Sesame Street had a little portion on its show where they would have four different things and four different parts of the screen. And the job was to figure out which one of these things is doing their own thing. Do you guys remember this? And I thought one in particular clip of one episode was quite interesting. And I want to show you that at this time.
Three of these kids belong together. Three of these kids are kind of the same. But one of these kids is doing his own thing. Now it's time to play our game. It's time to play our game.
Now I love Sesame Street. I love Sesame Street. Let me just put that out there. But what potentially is happening here? Are we continuing to buy into the social construct of separating people by the way they look? And oh, let's just turn her upside down to make it like it could be something else. And listen, I don't know what the intention was, but we're going to talk about how intention can sometimes be absolutely great, but it can still cause us to do some damage. What we want to do right now is to separate some terms out to make sure that we understand the words that we're using. So we'll talk about discrimination, race, and ethnicity. Discrimination, really in and of itself, is just a recognition that there's a difference between one thing and another. I'm sitting in a red chair. Maybe later on I'll be sitting in a white chair. And maybe later I'll be sitting in a black chair. So I have discriminated with the chairs. Make sense? That in and of itself is quite benign. Ketchup, mustard, vanilla, chocolate, Knicks, Celtics, who's counting? No big deal, right? So we discriminate between certain things. In and of itself, that is the context. Race. So race is the division of humankind having distinct physical characteristics. Racism is discriminating based on race. Make sense? So we're just pulling these out from the dictionary. Ethnicity, which is a little bit different, is the fact or state of belonging to a social group that has a common national or cultural tradition. Not necessarily a racial issue. All right. So another way to maybe break this out is that race is very much about the outside, the color, and ethnicity is about culture. Color versus culture can kind of break those down a little bit. Now, people do have different cultures, right? All right. We have maybe different meals traditionally that we might have growing up on different holidays. And you might hang out with someone else and go, well, we don't eat that on this holiday. You guys must be crazy. Like, we don't do that, right? We have a little empathy. Oh, that's cool. That's different. I've never had that food on that holiday. This is what we do. And we figure out how to understand each other. But people do have different cultures, and race is a social construct that's different than the cultural understanding of where we're at. It's an ism, right? And let's talk about an ism. An ism is an ideology, like communism. What is communism? Does it mean that we're all communists? Okay, so we start to break down what these words are, right? It's an ideology. It's a set of ideas. Racism is an ideology. It's a set of ideas that there's a hierarchy of what people would call races. Sometimes people get the words confused. A woman asked my wife one time, "You're ethnic, aren't you? What are you?" I'm glad my wife can laugh about it now. Now, what was happening is this woman was referring to her visible qualities. They'd only just met after a few minutes. This wasn't an assessment of archives of cultural information. This wasn't about all the different things that made up her social culture as she grew up and from ancestor to ancestor passed it down. This was a woman who looked at her and said, "You're ethnic, aren't you?" Now, she was ignorantly buying into a race stereotype, not an ethnic insight. You guys get the difference? Okay, some people might say tomato, tomato. All right, well, I like red tomatoes or tomatoes. They taste better. I grew up with it. Green is nasty. Or some might say the opposite. I like green tomatoes or tomatoes. Tastes better. I grew up with it. Red is nasty. And here are the seeds of tomato racism. It's important to understand that all of us grew up with conditioning, okay? All of us have grown up with some conditioning, some social structure, an example, a tradition, a custom, a culture. And as Al was saying earlier, as we, in the common denominator of who we are, as children of God, we are called to unpack the bags of all that we've been conditioned to think and make sure that we're thinking right. We go to God for answers. We go to His Word that helps us with descriptive and prescriptive instruction on how to overcome the problems in our world. You know, Acts 6 is a really cool model, and it's quite simple. There was a problem in the people group. They slowed everything down. They got some spiritual people involved to find some godly solutions, and they helped sort it out. And the result of that in verse 7 says, "And the church grew." We will have a healthy church if we can slow things down, talk things through, and find godly solutions to the worldly problems that can so easily creep in to our fellowship. Amen? Amen. Amen. What we're going to do is, today is part 3 of this series that we've been doing. We're calling it Skin with a parenthesis around the K. We'll talk about that a little bit later. We've talked about politics. We've talked about immigration in weeks past. And I'm not sure if this is you leading your preacher to the slaughter, but hey, we're digging in and we're trying to get some insight into some touchy issues of today. Last week, I was smart enough to bring my wife up here and to share. This week, I think I'm pretty smart too, because I'm bringing up Alfredo to help me share this lesson as well. It is quite a relevant topic, and what I want to do is give you a little bit of a forward kind of calendar look at what we're going to do. We have Mother's Day next week, and then we have some guest speakers coming in on the 20th, and then we're going to do a little bit of a part 2 on May 27th. It's also going to give us some time to talk about the things that we're talking about today and come up with some ways that we can dialogue in the church and some practicals for ourselves. Sound good?
Yeah.
So, all that in mind, we mostly want to make sure that we're educated about the world's history, where we come from. The value of examination is very high. We cannot just simply go with whatever we have been told or whatever we grew up with. We have to be good Bereans and study Scripture and question the things that we grew up with to make sure that we're righteous as possible. I want to jump now into a little bit of some history. And there's a lot here, as you can imagine. The history of race, right? Go ahead and cover that in 5 minutes, right? There's no way that we can possibly do that. But I want to thank many of the people that have helped me put this together, especially Abram, who's a history expert in many ways and is well-learned and is teaching me and helping me to get some good source material here to talk through. So I'm going to talk through a little bit of a timeline to get us up to speed so that we can understand this tilted world that we live in, so that when you see the articles come out and the news channels flashing, you feel like you've got some context and history to understand it. Sound good?
Yeah.
All right, so let's break this down. The history of race, and there will be people in this room that say, well, why didn't you add this, and why didn't you put that in? For that, I am sorry. Again, we had to just choose some highlights here, or maybe some lowlights here, to help us understand what the context is. For our study, we'll start with Aristotle, who lived between 384 and 322 BCE, before Christ, before the Common Era. And he came up with a theory called the climate theory. And this climate theory basically was a theory that said that extreme hot or cold climates produce intellectually, physically, or morally inferior people. You got it? So if it's colder or hotter, that produces morally inferior, physically inferior, and intellectually inferior people. Makes you think a little bit differently about Aristotle's wisdom, right? He claimed that people on either extreme of this end were ugly and lack the capacity for freedom and self-government. Aristotle labeled Africans, quote-unquote, burnt faces, the original meaning in the Greek of the word Ethiopian, and viewed the, quote-unquote, ugly extremes of pale or dark skins as the effect of these extreme climates. He's quoted as saying, humanity is divided into two, the masters and the slaves, those who has the right to command and those who are born to obey. And the crowd gasps as they are appalled. But thousands of years ago, they were like, I think he's on to something. Or at least the people that were around him at the time. Now, later on, the developers of this climate theory would become the first known what's called assimilationists. Assimilationists believe that black folk had been nurtured by the hot sun into a temporary inferiority. But, get this, were capable of becoming white if they moved into a cooler climate. Absolutely redonkulous. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. Why were people so fooled, so bamboozled, so caught up just because he's Aristotle? No, there was resistance even then to the quote-unquote soundness of his argument. There were people like Al-Qadamas who said, the deity gave liberty to all men and nature created no one a slave. So even back then, there is resistance to this ideology. Herodotus went and visited and found the Nubians to be the most handsome of all peoples and disagreed with what Aristotle had said. If you skip a little bit, and you can see as we go through the timeline, we have the advent of Christianity through Jesus. He comes on the scene and talks about us all being equal under God's design. Of course, that was under a Roman-dominated world where they thought that they were superior to everybody else and even called their leader, Caesar, a god and worshipped him, bowed to him, and prayed to him as others would worship and bow to their god. In Galatians 3:28, a scripture very subversive and controversial at the time says slaves and masters are equal. What did he mean? Is he reinforcing the slave master mentality? And there's this whole debate that ensues from that. Well, what Paul is saying is at the soul level, there is no difference between one who is in social condition a slave or a master. Therefore, no one can own someone else because only God is the designer and creator, and no man or woman can claim that authority, regardless of social conditions at the time. It's also nice to note in Acts 17:26, Paul also argues that all of us come from one man. Therefore, there is no such thing as an origin theory of different races. We also head into the church fathers, patristics as they're called, a couple hundred years later, and into almost the fifth century that we'll quote from and continue the thought of this idea as Christians were purporting it that we're all equal. But as the Roman Catholic Church increases its influence, the line between church and state gets a little blurry. Rome enters a major European conflict with the Muslim empires, the Moors, and many others, for control of the Mediterranean Sea. And visibly, that would look very much like the lighter-skinned and the darker-skinned going against each other. We begin to see West African empires rise up like Ghana, 700 AD, vast, developed, robust trade, Mali, Songhe, intellectuals graduating from university, explorers, and their borders were safe. And predominantly, these people lived in peace. Now, they were also on the trade routes for treasures like gold and salt, and they became a target for terrorism, a target for people to come in and take what isn't theirs. An ambitious Tunisian travel writer type named Khaldun sees these empires. And in 1377, he writes this. The Negro nations are, as a rule, submissive to slavery. because they have little that is essentially human and possess attributes that are quite similar to those of dumb animals. This Tunisian Khaldun, a disciple of Aristotle's climate theory, used the theory to justify dehumanizing and enslaving the sub-Saharan Africans and the Slavs. And eventually that moves into, a couple hundred years later, what would be known as the medieval slave trade. England, France, Spain, Italy, and especially Portugal all jump in and engage in the slave trade. At first from anywhere, but eventually would focus primarily on the African continent. This is important also to note. The word race first appeared in Frenchman Jacques Debris's 1481 poem, all right? So race doesn't even appear as a word in literature until 1481, called The Hunt. And there the word race referred to hunting dogs. As the term expanded to include humans over the next century, it was used primarily to identify and differentiate and animalize African people. The term did not appear in the dictionary until 150 years later in 1606, where race is defined as meaning descent. Okay, and you guys remember Columbus. That brings us to 1492. He sailed the ocean blue, and he took a bunch of slaves too. Spanish colonists began to degrade and enslave the indigenous American people. They named them Negros de Terra, blacks from the land. And they transferred their racist constructions of African people onto the Native Americans. Over the years that followed, they used the force of the gun in one hand and the Bible in the other and caused the most frightful and sudden massacres in human history. And what started to happen is now it became a slaver's divine duty to enslave, not just about power and money, but now I must save them, these animals, from their own doom. And then came something else. We've talked about climate theory. Climate theory eventually kind of faded into what's called curse theory. Curse theory, there's a lot of different historians that write about this. And again, I'm trying to condense a bunch of stuff into very little. But basically, the curse theory comes from Noah. You guys remember Noah and the Ark, right? And Noah, you know, he drinks a little bit too much rum and coke one night, and he gets naked, and his son Ham tries to help out, but ends up messing up. He thought it was a good idea to save his dad's shame. Dad gets angry when he wakes up and puts a curse on Ham's youngest son, Canaan, saying that they would become servants to servants, and in some translations, slaves. Now, somehow, people took that little piece of description in the Bible and said, you know what this means? This means that God has cursed the skin of the Hamite line and made it darker than it was. And then use this as reasoning to justify enslaving darker skinned people because, of course, these people were prophesied to be servants of servants. Again, I don't know where the logic comes from, but that's where the curse theory was begun. Curse theorists were known as the first segregationists, when we're familiar with that word. They believe that black folk were naturally and permanently inferior and totally incapable of becoming white. This is not the same as climate theorists who thought that actually there could be a conversion that could take place. So things change. If you jump up to 1611, we have the King James Bible comes out, and there's some changes into the Bible that they were used to. King James wanted to restore some of the hierarchical language that was in there. He didn't much like the word elder, so today we would, instead of calling Al an elder, we would call him Bishop Baker. All right? They liked the word bishop, and there were reasons why. He also didn't so much like that the Old Testament kings were called tyrants, because he didn't like the fact that there might be a similarity with him, so he said, let's take that word out altogether. In his book, King James, Daemonology, it perpetuates the racial parallels with apes and devils. And Shakespeare himself does the same in The Tempest. Before you know it, in literature, in politics, in religion, we have a justified lesser race, cursed in darkness and destined for slavery. Darwin, 1800s. You guys remember him? Yes. Evolution of the species, right? The strongest survive. And from that, arguments said, well, the white race must be the most evolved. We've all evolved from apes, but there was a scientific justification now for racism. We didn't need the climate theory anymore. We've got the biblical theory, but now just on science alone, quote unquote, we can justify our racism. And in 1906, the science, quote unquote, was used to put a Congolese man, Otabege, on display in the Bronx Zoo in the monkey house called the Living Ape Man. The only outrage came from the Christian community, the black Christian community. And here's how the New York Times responded. No offense to the modern day New York Times, but back then they wrote in their paper, "The idea that men are all much alike, except as they have had or lacked opportunities for getting an education out of books, is now far out of date." In other words, that's why he belongs in the zoo. Benga committed suicide in 1916. Now, we're a little bit more familiar with what we would call the modern history of racism, Jim Crow laws in the U.S. Of course, there are big examples as well all over the U.S. and all over the world. We have the Holocaust under Hitler. We have the civil rights movement here and the fight against it. We have so much more in modern history that we are more familiar with, but it's just as ugly and repelling and anti-Jesus as it was a couple thousand years ago. Because the curse theory was wrapped in false doctrine from Scripture, even today, I think there is a justified skepticism of Scripture. It can be easily said that, well, America just belongs to the white man, that the Constitution guaranteed inalienable rights, but only for whites, and that it's hard to debate when some of these guys, the forefathers and signers of the Constitution, had slaves themselves. So it brings us to today. We are in, as Al said, a racially charged time. We see all different manifestations of it in all different types of our life. Politics, our policies, our entertainment, our sports, the shows we watch, the cartoons we read, the characterizations. And people are purporting it, fighting against it, and everything in between. And, you know, we don't want to be naive. We don't want to think that a summit where Kanye, Kaepernick, Mike Tyson, and Trump get together is going to fix everything. We also don't want to believe that a sermon is going to fix everything. That this is going to take a cultural upheaval to figure out how we can imitate Jesus in our understanding of one another, in our disassociation from racist practices, and our adoption of a Jesus-like ministry in 2018. I want to show you a video. We had interviewed some people here in New York and asked them different questions about the series that we were embarking on called Relevant. And I really want to zero in on one guy named Jacques. We've heard a little bit from him so far. And we really just had a great connection with him. And he was very open and real with us. So we asked him a little bit about discrimination in his life. And he did a little bit of a survey of some of his thoughts about the topic. I want to show that to you right now.
I am African American and I'm Hispanic, Puerto Rican. I've been called by a black person. Like, I've been called whitewashed. I speak a little bit of Spanish still, and like older folks mostly have this like issue with like young like black individuals or like the young Latino community if they're like doing something with like the black community and stuff. So like, you know, I always get dirty looks, I get called the N-bomb, I get just whatever it is that they can think of, they're going to say it. The only thing that that shows me is that you need a little more help. I am a street artist. I sell art. On all of my pieces, on the background, I have a brick wall. That's my motif. And that symbolizes always feeling like you're at a dead end, you know?
Were you in a situation where you were...
No, I was mistaken for somebody else. And that's not the first nor the second time it's happened to me. Like, people go through things, and yes, in the piece, the police officer is not dark-skinned, and the person getting beat up is dark-skinned. However, there are the colors red and blue in that picture. There's gang violence in there. There's ethnic beef in there. There is feelings in there, the dead end. You know, there's also me on top of it all, because that screaming face is not the face of the policeman. It's just covering everything. It's like, you know what this is.
It's deep as he tries to describe his personal pain. And there's a merging of all of these different influences. And he talks about the ethnic influence, the racial influence, and his interactions with the police, and who he is and his culture and his ethnos, and what people have socially constructed as race, and how he's mixed. And he's sharing all this. And I thought it was such a good way of explaining how we're all intersections. We're all made so unique. And, you know, I want to read you this quote. And as I'm doing that, Alfredo's going to start making his way up here. But in Jacques' video, it asked an important question, I think, implicitly. And he was one of the guys that says, I'm not religious. And I don't know what the church can do for me. And I think he asked an important question. Ta-Nehisi Coates, in his book, Between the World and Me, which I read a couple of weeks ago, and it was just a great education for me, says it like this. We would not kneel before their God. And so I had no sense that any just God was on my side. The meek shall inherit the earth meant nothing to me. The meek were battered in West Baltimore, stomped out at Walbrook Junction, bashed up on Park Heights, and raped in the showers of the city jail. My understanding of the universe was physical, and its moral arc bent towards chaos, then concluded in a box. For him, his experience had shaded his understanding of what God or the church could do for him. So we ask, what can we do as Christ followers? How can we make sense of this madness in the world?
So it's pretty obvious that the world has had an issue with race for quite some time. The question is, should the church also look at it as an issue? Because many of us don't really think that it is. You know, church is for more spiritual issues, right? Well, it sounds like you're promoting a social gospel, which I always found weird because Christianity has to be one of the most social phenomenons that's ever hit the planet. It's all about being social. So what should someone who subscribes to a biblical worldview look at racism? Well, I propose to you that we need to look at it as complete rebellion towards God. It is a sin issue. Mm-hmm. Now, how is this a sin issue? Well, we are rebelling from the identity that God has given us and traded that identity for one that the world has provided. Mm-hmm. Now, what does that mean? Well, to understand that, you have to understand what God's designation for us is. And you don't have to go too deep into the Bible to know what that is. It's in the first book. It's in the first chapter. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. You know, for those of us who haven't cracked open the Bible in a long time, I got you. Right? First book, first chapter. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So the Bible says that God says that we are his image. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we look like God? Well, the Bible says God is spirit. In our current rendition, we don't really look like that right now. So it can't be that. Could it be our sense of morality? Our understanding of good and evil? Well, demons and angels have that too, and they're never called images of God. So it can't be that. Maybe it's our ability to exercise logic and reason, right? Well, there's plenty of other creatures in the animal world that do so as well. Now, granted, we have a greater capacity towards logic and reason, but it doesn't make us unique, does it? So what does the Bible mean when God says we are his image? Well, when you look at it in the Hebrew, the word image is tselem. The word tselem means to be a representative figure. So when God says we are made in his image, we have been made to represent the creator of the universe. That's the answer to this philosophical question of who am I? You are a representation of the master and creator of all things seen and unseen. Amen. That's who you are. Now, if I have that perception of myself, that I am an imager of God, and he's an imager of God, how we interact will be based on that perception. So there's going to be a certain compassion, certain respect Because, you know, basically we're co-workers, right? We're both here to represent God.
That's right.
But what happens when we change that identity? And instead of being an imager of God, we're crayon colors. Because let's be honest. Nobody's really black. There's some dark-skinned people. But you're not black, right? And even though John could use some tanning, he's not white. He's not. But if I see him, instead of an imager of God, I see him as a white man, right? He's just a crayon, and I could do whatever I want to a crayon, couldn't I? Because we use things, right? I can manipulate things. So that love and respect is out the window. And that's the issue. That's why this is sin. Because we have removed our original identity as being an imager of God and have taken on the identity from a fallen world who is in complete disconnect with God. So, when we look at racism, though it's a modern conception, the Bible definitely gives us a reference point when it comes to different people groups dealing with this contention of race.
Amen. You don't want to read 1 Corinthians? You're good?
No.
All right. Which brings us to a discussion of Jew and Gentile. And I'm going to actually go through this pretty fast so I can give Alfred a little bit more time. You good with that?
I'm good with that.
We understand from our reading in the Bible, and you can reference these three passages, that there was quite a lot of tension between these two people groups 2,000 years ago. And we get scriptural insight into how Jesus had the result in mind to destroy the wall of hostility between these two people groups. In Galatians 2, we see Paul opposing Peter to his face in front of others publicly because Peter was disassociating himself with some of the Gentiles at that time. He didn't want to drink from the same water fountain that they did. Didn't want to eat the same food that they did. So what does he do? He calls them out and says, that's not what Jesus came to do. Turns it around. In front of everybody. And you know what's cool about Peter? He takes it. He's humble. He says, you're right. I need to fix that. That's not good. We need to be that way. That when we're called out on stuff, we can be humble and in love through dialogue, be able to figure out how to destroy the walls of hostility. In Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about Jesus being sent. That him dying on the cross is what kills those walls of hostility. Sometimes we go through the process of becoming Christians. We repent of our sins. We are baptized. We experience the burial of baptism with Jesus as he died and raised to a new life. And yet we forget about the cross later on because the walls come back. And it's like putting Jesus on the cross all over again. And it's as if he's calling out from heaven. Don't you remember why I died? Remember your own conviction, how you decided that you were coming away from those beliefs. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we are no longer going to regard each other from a worldly point of view. That we are called to be ministers of reconciliation. Ministers of reconciliation need training. You know, they call people ministers of finance or ministers of education. That took years and years and decades of training and education and experience. In the same way, we as ministers of reconciliation, we need training too, right? We need to learn and dialogue and not be the church that doesn't talk about stuff, but talks about it. And you know what? We might stumble through a little bit. I know I'm white and I'm preaching on race. Forgive me. Help me out. Let's talk about it. Let's work it out together so that we can all go to heaven arm in arm. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Amen. Back to you.
So the gospel has that immense power to break down this wall.
Amen.
Right? And we see it happening within the first century, but we also need to see it in our century. Right. So how do we in this year, in this time with these people groups break down this wall? Right. So now each people group has a part that they play in breaking down this wall. So I would like to address the so-called white people in the audience right now.
Okay.
All right. So who's seen this movie? Right. This is a movie called Get Out. Amazing film. For those who haven't seen it, think of it as a Twilight Zone episode about cultural appropriation to the 100th degree. That's probably the best way I could describe it. So, amazing movie, a lot of nuance, a lot of different messaging. So, one day, in midweek service during fellowship, I'm talking to, you know, some of the more melanated brethren. And as we're talking, Mark Thompson comes and says, "Hey, are you guys talking about Get Out?" Now, according to this crayon ideology, Mark would be considered a white man. I know that's shocking for some. So I turn to talk to Mark, and I have to be honest, in the back of my mind, I'm like, oh man, this is going to be the first time I talk about this movie with a white person. Right? And if you saw the movie, you know how interesting that is, right? So now me and Mark, we always talk. We talk about Star Wars, the Marvel Cinematic Universe, The Walking Dead, and we just don't talk about it. We take deep dives. It is a nerd fest. Pocket protectors show up. It's amazing. It's amazing. So we're talking, and, you know, Mark is brilliant. He understands how movies work, character development, plot twist, story arcs, right? So he gets the movie, but he doesn't assume that he gets the movie. He's asking me questions. In this scene, is this what they meant? Is this the messaging in this particular part of the film? He wanted to understand. Because he knew that even though it was a movie, the message is far greater than just what's been happening in the silver screen. Because Mark is a Christian. He understands that we live in a fallen world. And in a fallen world, hurt people hurt people. And racism is one of the ways that we hurt people. And Mark wants to understand how the more melanated of us are being hurt by the world. Because with that understanding comes the ability to have compassion. Because even if you don't relate, you can understand. And it's through that understanding that you can pray, you can talk, you can just hear people's stories. Just listening can do so much for someone. And if you have the heart to be compassionate, to feel for someone else, then God will open more doors to make us more family. Because that's what we're supposed to be, right? Yes. Family. Now, we know when there's a disconnect. We know that you don't feel that way towards us. And if we see that, meaning those of us who are considered black, we are tempted to really start saying things from the perspective of a famous villain from a Marvel Cinematic Universe. I am now talking to the black people in the room. Who's seen Black Panther? Raise your hand. Great. So I went to see Black Panther with my white woke friend, Mark Thompson. And after the film, I told him, bro, you know, I know it's a comic book, but I just want you to know that you've been privy to a very in-house discussion. And he's like, what do you mean? It's like, when you're not in the room, we talk about what should be done to you. And it's funny because there's people in the lobby around me and they're nodding like, yes. Like, yep. Yep. For us as black people, what is the appropriate response to the slave trade, to slave cropping, to Jim Crow, to apartheid? What should we do to you? This is a real conversation. This happens a lot. And many of us agree with this man. Because his rhetoric sounds like he wants justice. But in his actions, he wants revenge. And hatred can't be focused. Once hatred is allowed to roam, it goes wherever it pleases. You cannot weaponize your bitterness for the greater good. That's not how bitterness works. And we see that in the film, right? I'm not giving any spoilers, but there's the scene where he burns, right, the bitter herb that's used to empower the king. So he's literally burning away the power of future leadership of his nation. Okay? And we see that when he does become king, right, how he treats his kingdom, his subjects. But I want justice. Do you? Do you want justice? Or are you just hurt and you're bitter and you want revenge? I have a feeling that Mr. Killmonger would not appreciate the teachings of Jesus. He just would not, because his hatred would block him from understanding what it means to truly be a child of God. There is a quote from an amazing book called Jesus and the Disinherited. And I'm sure Mr. Killmonger would have a hard time with this quote. It says, "Does he set his people to learn from him? For I am meek and lowly in heart. Yet ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It was but natural that such a position would be deeply resented by many of his fellows who were suffering even as he was. This would have been quite true if Jesus had stopped there. He did not. He recognized with authentic realism that anyone who permits another to determine the quality of his inner life gives into the hands of the other the keys of his destiny. If a man knows precisely what he can do to you or what epithet he can hurl against you in order to make you lose your temper, your equilibrium, then he can always keep you under subjection. It is a man's reaction to things that determines their ability to exercise power over him. It seems clear that Jesus understood the anatomy of the relationship between his people and the Romans, and he interpreted that relationship against the background of the profoundest ethical insight of his own religious faith, as he had found it in the heart of the prophets of Israel. So, it is with compassion and it is with forgiveness that we, as a church, can break down these walls. Amen?
Amen. Thank you. Amen. Great job. Thank you, Alfredo. I want to close out the last couple of minutes, and I know we've gone a little longer than we normally do to treat this subject, and we're going to talk about it again in a few weeks, and we'll be talking about it midweek and amongst ourselves. But I found something that I thought will help us to also understand this social construct and how to perhaps reinterpret it. Angelica Das from Brazil is a photographer, and as a TED Talk, well, eventually became that. She had taken pictures of a lot of different people. I think it was 19 different countries, 3,000 or 13,000 different people, a lot of people. And she associated, what she did, she took a picture of them on a white background. And then she did an 11-pixel move from the center of the nose to find the Pantone or universal color palette. And then she colored the background with the same color. Does that make sense? And so then she started matching different people from different places that had the exact same Pantone skin color. And what she found is that she found people that would be considered black and people that could be considered white had the exact same Pantone universal color. People on opposite ends of the earth in totally different environments, hot, cold, all that stuff. And basically, with a couple of pictures, completely destroyed race as a social construct. So what Alfredo's saying is so true that we can't be thinking in this way, this CRAN level ideology, but that we're looking at the soul. I want to give just a couple of minutes of direction as we leave today. And I want to show you a short video before we do that on how we might be adding to racism as opposed to taking away from it. This is director Taika Waititi, who was recently named New Zealander of the Year, directed films like Hunt for the Wilder People, Thor 3, and a few others.
As New Zealander of the Year, I'm calling on every one of my fellow Kiwis to help support a very important cause. Racism needs your help to survive. You may not be in a position to give much to racism, but whatever you feel comfortable giving will make a huge difference. You don't have to be a full-on racist. Just being a tiny bit racist is enough. A smile, a cheeky giggle, even a simple nod in agreement. It all adds up. And it gives others the message that it's okay. Frequently asked questions about racism. But I'm not a real racist. Can I still help? Of course. Even if you don't come from a racist background, that's okay. Being a bit racist is super easy. How do I spread the word? You don't actually have to talk people into it. Just be a bit racist, and they'll feel the social pressure to follow along. My mum says being a bit racist is bad. Oh, shut up, mum. How do I show my support? You might not want to wear a t-shirt that says how much of a racist you are. No thanks. I'm racist on the inside. But you can laugh at racist comments. It does the same thing. Remember, the only thing that can keep racism alive and help it grow is feeding it, nurturing it. And that's where you come in. Will you help it flourish? What will you give to racism?
This is a sin problem, not a skin problem. And if we learn how to be spiritual kin and real family, it's not about being blind to color. It's about celebrating who we are. And whether it's, and I know we talked a lot about black-white today, but even one of the slides, trying to assess, well, you're yellow and you're red and you're this and you're that, is absolutely buying into that social construct. I love the video, how sarcastic it is, but it makes a really acute point that sometimes even complicitly or silently allowing it to happen around us can continue it and make it flourish. Couple of scriptures to go out on. 1 Peter 2:12 reminds us to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. There's a difference between intention and impact. I don't think anyone here is a racist, but it's still possible to carry a racist ideology with you. Sometimes it's completely unintentional. Leviticus 4 says if a member of the community sins unintentionally, they must bring as their offering for the sin they committed. And there's a whole bunch of instructions on how to repent and atone for those sins. Yes, sometimes we make mistakes. We still need to own that. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 25, settle matters quickly. You know, sometimes when we're offended, particularly in the church, we have to remind ourselves this scripture to be quick to forgive, to resolve as best we can. The church is not a house of bitterness or a place where we give full vent to our anger. We imitate Jesus, who shows us how to deal with the offense because he dealt with it, how to deal with violence because he dealt with it, how to deal with hatred because he dealt with it, all in love. And one brother said this to me, resist the urge to try to fix it. Instead, be quick to listen. What does he mean? Well, sometimes we just feel like, just tell me what to do and I'll do it and it will be good. I just want to move through it. I want to move on. I don't want to feel this uncomfortable anymore. No, sometimes we have to sit with it. We have to educate ourselves. We have to be humble learners and make sure that we're doing what Proverbs 20 verse 5 reminds us to do and what Mark Thompson did. The purposes of a person's heart are deep waters, but the one who has insight draws them out. We ask each other questions. We learn about where you're from. You're from Japan. You're from China. You're from Zambia. You're from the Netherlands. You're from France. You're from wherever it is. We learn from one another. We celebrate the differences that make us who we are in Jesus. Skin may look like any number of Pantone colors, but the heart is all exactly the same. And the church, whether you look at it like a spiritual hospital or a heart healing clinic for searching souls, we can do the work here that sometimes is impossible out there. That's because we're motivated by something eternal. I want to close with this image. We went on a hike with some men yesterday. There's about 19 or 20 of us, young, old. I think we had from 6 to 60, the range of age, and all the different races and all the different things all together, eating, walking, hiking, talking. One of the great joys for me as I was even sort of preparing for coming into this lesson was seeing how everyone would rotate their fellowship. How no one was caught just locked, talking with one person. But everyone switched around. At one point, we're sharing food with each other. And I had this weird jerky. It was a salmon jerky. And some of the kids were like, what is that? You know, and so I gave it to one kid and gave it to another and then shared it with an adult. And before you know it, about five of us, all different ages, all different races, are all smelling this weird salmon jerky about to eat it. And I especially loved little Luke's response. he just sat with it. Everyone else tried it. He's a young guy downstairs and he smelled it. And then instead of eating it, he decided to mimic the idea of eating and went like this, which I interpreted as he's trying to make me feel good, but he's not going to eat it. This is the work we can do in the church. We don't have to all accept each other's food and all that kind of stuff, but we have to accept each other. We have to make an effort to love one another no matter what we look like on the outside. This is just a little bit of the prick of the tip of the iceberg of this huge issue. I hope we didn't offend anyone today. I hope we were able to just kind of bring the dialogue forward. And again, not be that church that stays silent on important issues. If you're a disciple of Jesus or want to be one, then you have signed up to be a student. You have signed up to be a student, and a student is a learner. So the challenge today is simply this. Seek to understand. Be a learner. Be quick to learn, slow to speak, and interested in souls. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the communion. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful to have this time. We know to compress such a big discussion into just these few minutes is challenging, but we know that we want to honor you with what we do with these scriptures and words and history, and also what we feel in our heart. God, I do pray for anyone right now who's just wrestling with feelings, whether it's bitterness or anger or resentment, or even feeling the hurts that Alfredo was talking about. Help us, Father, to not take hurts and hurt others with those, to not return anger for anger, but to love even when we're hated. Father, we know that's probably one of the hardest things that we could be asked to do. But Jesus gives us that example, and we want to, even if it takes our whole life, aim to do our best to reach that goal. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he died for us. Thank you that he died for even this very moment where he could foresee that all of us from all different places around the world and different backgrounds could share the same room to speak to one another in a soul language that could unify us unlike anything else on this earth can. We love you and we thank you for his sacrifice. Help us to remember that and him as we celebrate with the bread and the cup. We pray this in his name. Amen.